Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to wherever you would like. But no peeking during Bible class. Customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to use the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to You this morning for having allowed us this opportunity to pursue truth. It is a desperate time within our nation, and thus it requires, and while we still have the freedom to do so, that we advance within Your plan, thus providing Jesus Christ, our Lord, with reasons to hold together yet for another generation this environment for learning. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that advance and that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I'd like you to know that in our congregation we have none other than Quentin Swafford from Glen Haven Youth Ranch. He's sitting right over here, and Sweet Beverly came with him. Hi. Beverly, here's what we're doing, darling. Now, all of your children are out of high school, aren't they? But you have grandchildren. Yes, well, there are many grandchildren, grandmother and grandfathers in here. And that's what we're doing. We're trying to figure out what is going to happen to their souls, all of whom are under assault by the current zeitgeist that has been raging for about 60 years now. And we have been involved in a study of several things involving this. It is a power struggle for the soul that is underway. And what the educational establishment of this country has failed to accept is that children have sinful natures, and that the behavior patterns that they have emanate from within, but also are influenced from without. But nevertheless, when a child misbehaves, it is because he has no standards of behavior in his soul. That's why they're called children. If you leave a child alone, they could possibly star in The Lord of the Flies. That's exactly what it would turn out like. And by the way, we will do Lord of the Flies eventually here, and the little children can come in and see how they would behave if they had no structure, if they had no principles and guidance of any kind. They would return to an animalistic type behavior of the survival of the fittest, which is exactly the type of mentality that is being communicated and even assumed by the educational establishment. This chart here shows how the soul can be managed by the Word of God. And for that to occur, there must be salvation so that there is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is noted here. And in the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have positive volition that can respond to His guidance, teaching, leadership, and direction. So the imperative moods of the Word of God come into play. The Holy Spirit fills the soul post-rebound. The stream of consciousness is filled with information from these transfer of information from the Word of God through a pastor teacher or some electronic contrivance. And as long as one is positive volition, then these things occur. And the volition says yes to a certain guidance that's been given by the Word of God. And the volition triggers the cerebral cortex where there are memory traces there. We've called them wheel tracks of righteousness. The old sin nature is relegated to the body. The Holy Spirit controls the soul. Volition is, of course, in accordance with that. And the body is therefore mandated to produce an action. And that action is called the fruit of the Holy Spirit according to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. You are what you think, and what you think is based on what your volition decides is true. And if you've been given no information whatsoever regarding norms and standards, no information regarding values, morals, concepts related to the laws of divine establishment, and most particularly, standards from the Word of God. It's an accumulative process that begins as a child, and as they get saved, then they acquire doctrinal concepts that contribute to their inventory. And volition becomes the issue. Will you execute what you have learned? That is the thrust of what we're looking at now. On the other side of the chart, you will see the Holy Bible is still available with its imperative moods, but because of being out of fellowship, a barrier has been set up between the truth of the Word and the soul of the individual. Because the agent provocateur of the old sin nature have sent up temptations that appeal to the trends of this individual, eventually there's a breakthrough here. And in that breakthrough, negative volition accepts the temptation and commits a sin, thus making the old sin nature in control of the command post of the soul. This negates the filling of the Holy Spirit. He retreats to the body. And there are memory traces of old behavior patterns that have still remained facilitated. The old sin nature appealed to one of these. The volition instructed the cerebral cortex of the individual's brain to execute this particular behavior, and therefore the body is told to do so. The end result, deeds of the flesh, according to Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Everybody lives this rock and roll. And if children are not given norms and standards, then they will gravitate. Of course, they start out over here, but they will gravitate to this side if they don't have consistent instruction from parents, those with whom they are left and given to for guidance and direction, be it teachers, coaches, band directors, what have you. These are the people you delegate authority down to for your children's souls, and you have to be confident that their souls will be cared for in your absence. And in our day and time, the souls are not being cared for. And as a result, everything is centered over on the right-hand side of the page. Volition is not recognized. The soul is not recognized. It is all externals. You're influenced by external things that include the parents themselves and includes the society which has fallen and so on. This is just a gist of what we've noted over the last, I would say, 4 to 5 hours. Now, from a series of excerpts that we have observed, we have drawn a few principles that will summarize all of this. So that's what we will do the first hour this morning. In this summary, we noted from the theology of neurology that the human brain is a soft computer that has the ability to retain thought and facilitated memory traces. This is a property called specificity, while it also has the capacity to make adjustments to these memory traces by altering some of the data, a property called plasticity. Now, in the auditory area right here, this is where all of this goes on. Incoming data is sent to the auditory area, and it is analyzed, and it is retained. The volition, of course, is involved as to whether you accept or reject incoming data. These data contain Bible doctrine. These data contain doctrines of demons. The volition and the soul have to be apprised as to which is which. Therefore, Bible study is what indicates to the individual in his free will what is good and what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. This is a development of norms and standards. The auditory area, though, is the one that takes in this incoming data. In our day and age, everything is so visual. The visual area is back here, and sometimes they're combined. So in this particular aspect of the brain, we find that this information has places to go. This is a diagram of, actually it's a drawing, an enlargement, obviously, of neurons in the brain. This is a brain neuron here, and you have various dendrites that run out from it. There's an axon that goes to another neuron and thus transfers data from one to the other. You can see neurons firing here and there. That's what these bright lights are. These things are lighting up because that's in the conscious mind. That's what's being thought of and analyzed. And because these things are on fire, that is what is being currently considered by this individual. He's giving thought to that. He's analyzing it. He's giving it consideration. Will he act on this or not? Apparently he's acted on something because everything's fired up here. This next one is an example that I gave of developing a constellation of thought in your soul. The first thing you hear is John 3:16. That is the gospel of salvation. Once you get that, you have a memory trace. And you know that you're saved because you have bought into the idea of John 3:16. Then when you go to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you learn about eternal security. And eternal security links up with John 3:16, and you have therefore an association of two very important concepts that came to you from Bible study. Someone gives you John 3:16, you know you're saved, and you have eternal life. You go to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you find out that that eternal life cannot be taken away, and it cannot be achieved through works, because these works simply are from the flesh. It is from the grace of God. Romans 8, this says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we have a link up here. And when you have three together functioning in coordination and in concert, you have a constellation of thought. And so when information comes into your soul regarding your position before God, then these are the things that come to mind. All three are available to you for your consideration. There are others that are lined up here that we used as examples, and ultimately you just continue to add on, and that's called spiritual growth. Now, these two properties of specificity and plasticity come into view here. This is a specific piece of information here under John 3:16. But it is plastic. It can be altered, which means it can be added to. You add information to it from Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and Romans 8:1. This means that all three of these now share data, and therefore there's a plasticity there that allows you to add further incoming data. And when that occurs, you have a constellation of thought that continues to grow in your soul so that you can manage the difficulties and challenges that face you. That's called specificity and plasticity. These two properties enable an individual to retain in long-term memory the details of a specific subject, but to alter it if volition dictates the need. Now, most neurologists do not accept the presence of ethereal entities such as the soul. But one, Dr. Richard M. Restick, clinical professor of neurology at the George Washington University Medical Center, does recognize the existence of volition and even insinuates the presence of a sin nature in his book, The Modular Brain. He writes that, but even a casual effort at introspection reveals that even the most balanced of us are often of two or more minds. One part of us wants desperately to do something, while another part resists with a ferocity that leaves us feeling disjointed and conflicted. At such times, we wonder if more than one person occupies our bodies. And that is a beautiful summary of Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Yet in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, philosophers, ideologues, and educators bought into the writings of George Hegel, Karl Marx, and Charles Darwin, and combined them with the research of Ivan Pavlov to develop a theory called behaviorism. The exclusion of the soul from human essence also took away volition. The individual's decision maker is his free will. You are your own decision-making machine. You decide what you believe. You decide what you accept as true. You make the decisions of what you're going to apply to your life. There is outside influence, no doubt. But that outside influence comes through the soul's filter, the norms and standards that you have there, the availability to analyze incoming data and decide whether they are acceptable or not. And you, therefore, can decide whether you will go with it or will reject it. You are your own decision-making machine. You can cloud your ability to make proper decisions by the absence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if you're out of fellowship and you stay there and wallow there, reside there and live there, then incoming data are no good to you, for they will be improperly analyzed and you will make poor decisions that will limit your future options. The exclusion of the soul from human essence also took away volition, the individual's decision maker. Into this void, V.F. Skinner introduced the mind-altering technique of operant conditioning, by which facilitators could use any method necessary to effect change in a child's behavior so that, quote, that child does what society would like him to do, and do this without ever knowing why he is doing it. In other words, manage them as if they were dogs being trained to respond to outside stimuli in order to do what society wants. Make children automatons subservient to whatever the state requires. That is what has been going on in the schools for at least the last 50 years. Oh, really, you say? Well, I have Doritos. I have Doritos who are in the educational system. And every time I get onto subjects like this, I get reminders from them that I only scratch the surface. Here's one that was sent to me on Thursday of this week. Even though you reside in your so-called hole, doctrine and your research reflect reality. As a teacher, your current lessons have certainly mirrored what is going on in public education today. Your statement, quote, Marx robs man of his individuality, claiming that Hegel's absolute can only be achieved by the collectivist action of groups, sure remind me of the current model for teaching in elementary public schools. This Dorito is currently a teacher in the Kansas City area. In my years of teaching, I have witnessed the dumbing down of students, with a past emphasis on multiculturalism being kind of Mother Earth, etc. The kids no longer know their basic addition and multiplication facts. They do not know the difference between a city, a state, or a country, along with many other fundamental concepts. The new model of teaching is what I term socialistic education. Because of the lack of the individual student to think and work independently, they work in groups now. The new teaching model looks like this. The teacher presents a mini lesson of about 10 to 15 minutes. Then the children break up into groups and help each other learn the new concept and do the assignment. The theory being that kids can learn more from their peers than from the instructor. In a 60-minute block, 15 minutes is given to the teacher and 45 minutes is given to the groups to explore and learn. This would be similar to you and I taking German, for instance, with Craig. Listen to this, Craig. The Dorito and I are taking German. The teacher would teach a little bit, and then we would break up into groups and try to teach each other the German language, its grammar, and pronunciation. Not very logical or effective, since the teacher has the expertise in this area. In schools today, the group does the work, and collective grades are given. Therefore, everyone gets good marks. If you're lazy and not productive, you can benefit from someone in your group who does your work. Rather than being an instructor, the public school teacher is now a facilitator of these groups. Sincerely, Dorito from Kansas City. This has been going on for 50 years. how many graduating classes have come out of high schools and then gone into university and come out of university and now are the voting, functioning, working members of society who now have their own children. Their own children are in this environment, and the parents don't know any different. All of these techniques of mind control completely ignore the soul and volition, which Patricia Churchland refers to dismissively as spooky stuff. Modern education rejects free will. Human behavior is claimed not to be controlled by one's personal decision-making, but rather by his environment. A just environment to line up with the progressive's vision and human behavior will eventually transform the world into a nirvanic paradise. You just have to understand that if you're patient and if you suffer, if you do without, if you somehow have to gear down your standard of living, that you simply are those people who are doing the great duty for the next generation. For once the scaling down and the reorganizing and the changing is done, then in about 30 to 50 years, true nirvana will emerge in the United States of America. You just don't understand. You can't complain. You have to go with this. For the powers that be have figured out that groupthink, collectivism, egalitarianism, these are the ways of the future that's been missed by all generations past. And you know, because evolution is true, because every generation is smarter than the one before, and then the one after that is smarter than the one before it, because everybody's getting just smarter and smarter and smarter. To go back to the old things, the old ideas, you're going back to people who are doofy. They don't have a clue. Where are the brilliant ones? Change is on the horizon. And you will be better for it. And if not new, oh, God knows that your children will enjoy this marvelous environment. Aren't you enthused to know all of this is true? Over the course of the middle to late 20th century, education gradually intensified its use of behaviorist techniques in the mind manipulation of the nation's school children. All ill behavior was blamed on things outside the individual, such as capitalism or an incompetent government. Capitalism must go, and government must be changed. These deficiencies were alleged to be corrected only by right public policies. For example, now I get this out of a book that was published in 1992. Now, this is a summary. We've been through all of this. What I'm about to tell you was published in 1992. These deficiencies were alleged to be corrected only by right public policies, namely redistribution of wealth, better education, better housing, and medical care. Competing with these assumptions were scientific data indicating a person's IQ had a significant impact on his ability to learn and thus a detriment to those whose intelligence level was at the lower end of the bell curve. Competing with the egalitarian concept that everyone was basically the same and they would all be the same if outside influences could be controlled into a progressive environment. Let's be progressive. We will all be in the same environment, the same influences, and everyone can prosper. At the very same time that very legitimate, authentic intelligence testings were coming on the horizons. And that they were being able to prove in the laboratory that IQ varies with the individual. And it's a genetic thing. And so when I look across the congregation here, I can tell you that there are no two of you out there with the same intelligence. Now, I'm not going to ask for a vote here. I volunteer for the dumbest. But somebody in here is the smartest. We don't know who they are. We're all pretty close. It's a bell curve concept. There's going to be one doofy down on the left side. I'm used to being there. It doesn't bother me at all. See, here's the bell curve. And in this congregation, there's a doofy over here. Why is my thing not right? Right, you bloody thing. Well, the Do-Fi here. And the rest of us, the rest of y'all, this is y'all. And then this over here is the genius. Doofus, y'all, the genius. Who is that? But why? Because it is a fact of the gene pool crapshoot that these things come together and make one person more intelligent than another. Now, where I'm going with all of this, and you will see that as we proceed, is that all of these things that have come together through experts in the field of neurology, in education, in things like genealogy, all of that, they have pulled all this information together, and I am telling you that when you come into a church and you confess your sins and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have spiritual IQ and you can learn anything that is communicated to you from the Word of God. All of us may advance to the high ground. All of us may be promacos individuals. All of us can be winners. All of us can be in the top rung, the rarefied atmosphere of the sophisticated spiritual life. None of these things will distract or delay us except when we buy into them. And the tragedy is our children have done so not of their own doing, but because of those who think they're smarter than anybody else and have propagandized our children into a way of thinking that is going to destroy their souls. Now, we have a prep school, and we're thinking about revamping that thing. The process is underway. But we don't like, and the we is me and the board of deacons and those that are in charge of prep school, we don't like the advance that is that we observe in senior prep school. And so we're thinking about revamping that. But I'll tell you this, that anybody can get this if there is an interest. The key word that I'm going to, if I can write here. Gee, this is a crazy thing here. There's a T down there at the end. I just won't use that anymore. I'll put that right there. Interest. If you're not interested, I don't care how old you are. I don't care who's teaching the Bible. I don't care what the situation is. If you're not interested, you're not going to grow in grace. The key is interest and volition. Interest and volition. Interest and volition. Without that, you're wasting your time here. And what I'm trying to do in the recent subjects that we've approached here is to find out who is grace doctrine. All grace doctrine is not grace doctrine. What is it that makes grace doctrine? Interest. Interest in what is going on here. Interest in improving your ability to think. Interest in serving God and learning out how to do it. Interest in growing in grace and achieving the high ground. Interest in serving God as a sophisticated believer. And that can only occur by grinding it out. Week in, week out, year in, year out, decade out, decade out. It is a commitment. And few, I understand, are willing to make that commitment. I'm just trying to find out who the few are. Those are the ones that can be challenged to move forward. The others are going to have to catch up. And that's why we have about, 4,000 hours on MP3. Well, progressives balked at the idea of this IQ business. They balked at these facts because they flew in the face of their egalitarian notions of the human race. The result was to challenge employment tests as being discriminatory under Title VII of the Civil Rights Act of 1964. So when a guy comes into your office wanting to apply for a job, there are certain things you can't ask because you cannot in any way assume that he doesn't have the same intelligence as everybody else in your office. The key Supreme Court decision in this regard was Griggs versus Duke Power Company, 1971, which subsequently led to affirmative action regulating entrance into educational institutions. In the following year, the NEA issued a directive for public schools to impose a moratorium on standardized intelligence tests and several colleges dropped requirement for scholastic aptitude tests. Now, behaviorism contends that behavior is totally influenced by one's environment and not by free will. Now, this notion is a conclusion based on the writings of 19th century philosophers Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, who rejected spooky stuff as part of human essence, and thus Homo sapiens is nothing more than the most advanced species in an evolutionary process. Now, that's how you're looked upon by progressives. You, for the moment, are the most advanced species in an evolutionary process. Volition is not an issue. It is behavior modification that is the issue. You know better than a dog or a rat or a pigeon. They study dogs, rats, and pigeons to see how they respond and react to certain stimuli. And then they assume that that works with people. And then they take that into the classroom and train children as if they were dogs. I'm not making this up. I appeal to the lady in Kansas City right again if I'm wrong. Like dogs, elephants, or horses, humans can be trained to behave in certain ways for the glorious betterment of society. But in contrast to this, the work of Daniel J. Levitin in his book, This Is Your Brain on Music, here he distinguishes between those who are proficient with a musical instrument and those who are experts. It provides an illustration of how one's interest in a subject is critical to success, in it indicating that volition has the key essential for this success. Now, the difference between one who is proficient and an expert is interest and a desire to learn not only how to play the instrument, but to become the best. Not all make it, but all who do are the ones who devote themselves to the ongoing process of mastering their craft. Have you ever tried to take up a hobby of some kind? Sports? A musical instrument? When did you start? At age 7, 15, 39. When? Neural pathways have to be laid down. And then once you understand the basics, you must practice. We're going to get involved in practicing right now. What I'm appealing to you is that if you want to be a sophisticated believer, if you want to get to the point to where your decision-making has positive impact in your life, on the lives of others, on the future of this client nation, and at the same time in all categories be serving God and bringing glory to Him. If you want to get involved in that, you are going to have to practice. Now, we practice here 4 hours a week. And you practice at home at least 3 more. And that'll give you 7 over the course of a week. And if you keep that up, we'll see what ultimately will happen. Experts invest over 10,000 hours of practice, which is repetition, repetition, repetition. They do this in order to develop muscle memory required to play a piece of classical music perfectly. Perfectly. Note in a moment how even the best can't do it perfectly. Even the best. But the errors are overwhelmed by the rest of what they do. We all make mistakes. We're all going to fumble the ball on occasion. But we simply keep moving and we never quit. I'm looking for those types of individuals that we can call grace doctrine. Who is it that's willing to gut this out for Client Nation America, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your own soul, and ultimately for the glory of God? Who is really grace doctrine? If it's 7 people, 5, 3, that's who we got. We'll go with that. Experts invest over 10,000 hours of practice. Rarely does an expert play a piece perfectly, But this is diminished in importance by his interpretation of the composition. An example of this is given in Levitin's book concerning Arthur Rubinstein. I think I said Horowitz the other evening. Both are mentioned in the passage here, but it was Rubinstein that was really the example. Here's the excerpt. Even among elite, top-tier classical musicians, there is more to being a musician than having excellent technique. Both Arthur Rubinstein and Vladimir Horowitz are widely regarded as two of the greatest pianists in the 20th century, but they made mistakes. Little technical mistakes, surprisingly often. A wrong note, a rushed note, a note that isn't fingered properly. But as one critic wrote, quote, Rubinstein makes mistakes on some of his records, but I'll take those interpretations that are filled with passion over the 22-year-old technical wizard who can play the notes but can't convey the meaning. Notes sung precisely as the music is written. Take any song you want and have somebody come stand up here, sing it perfectly exactly the way it is written, and you will be bored to tears. And in singing class, I assume that's the first thing they get you to do. Get the notes right, darling, and we'll work on interpretation later. What if it's a love song? And you have this bland expression on your face while you nail all the notes. There's no passion there. Who's the woman in your mind when you're singing the song? Or the guy? What if it's a blues song and you're grinning? But you hit all the notes. What if it's a gospel song and you're frowning? But you're hitting all the notes. Unless, of course, it's something like one of the verses to Amazing Grace. First couple of verses when he was just getting involved in the conversion. That last verse, you're going to have to pound that last verse. But what if you hit all the notes? You just sing right through. You don't accent any of the notes. You don't diminish any. Just pound them away. Hit every note perfectly. That's the point here. All right, let's take that, convert it into the concept of you applying doctrine to your life. You can repeat the doctrine point by point. You can quote the scripture, pausing at the commas. You can do all of these things, and people will think you're a spiritual giant. But when it comes to application in your life, you cannot take what you have and give it an inspiration out of your soul to make proper application to your life, and you let yourself wind up being in a quagmire of misery while thinking you're a sophisticate. Because you won't apply what you know, and when you do apply it, it is not full of the inspiration of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the power of the Word of God because you truly believe it to be what is accurate in your soul. Knowing what doctrine to apply, when to apply it, and why. All of these things come into view of an inspiration of application of doctrine. Sure, you can fire off a line. Is that the right place? Is it the right time? How did you do it? Sure, you can leave something alone, but was it time to pull the trigger then? Do you have the wisdom to know how? Wisdom is the issue we're heading toward. Wisdom of Proverbs chapter 8. And what wisdom is the ability to execute. Wisdom has to do with application. Wisdom is getting information in your soul by believing what is taught. That's in the cardia. It is filtered into the stream of consciousness and can be recalled by the Holy Spirit at any given time. You know the information. A circumstance occurs. You have this come into your conscious mind, brought there by the Holy Spirit because you know it. But can you pull that volitional trigger? Can you fire it at the circumstance? Or will you be reticent and back off because of certain concepts that cause you to give pause? The only thing that makes you an effective soldier for Christ, an effective ambassador for Christ, an effective servant of Christ is interest in serving Him, and that means interest in learning His Word. And if you can't pull the volitional trigger, then you're like the person that's actually in battle, and finally the enemy is firing, and you've got a gun, and it's got bullets, and you can fire back, but you won't do it. You turn around and run. And that's called a spiritual coward. The application to the believer then is obvious. If you devote yourself to an average of 1 hour per day of serious Bible study, then you will log 365 hours a year. This means you will have your 10,000 hours in after about 27 years. Now, you know me in math. We don't get along. In fact, I hate math. And I say I hate math because it's like a non-entity. And I don't think you should say that you hate anything. But I hate math. And I said the other evening here, I said like 4 hours a week would get you 27 years of 10,000 hours. That's how often we meet here. And I couldn't even remember the fact that in my notes I'd put seven. So I don't know the difference between four and seven, you can see. But the deal is that you do log 7 hours a week, just seven, one a day, 365 average it out. When do you get your 10,000 hours in? 27 years and like 4 months. Now, that's just an illustration. You know, it's taken from the motor nerve thing that we've just seen with music and sports and so on. Not the same thing. But it's an illustration to tell you that it has to be consistent, it has to be ongoing, and it has to be something you do a lifetime, and it's a gradual concept, and it's accumulated in the soul, and these constellations build in the soul. Go back to my lousy drawing. These constellations build up. These are just a few from the get-go here, and they enlarge. And dendritic connections spread all over the brain, drawing data from many different categories of doctrine. So that you think in constellations. See, you start out thinking a verse, like John 3:16. And then you think of a promise. You draw from a promise of some kind. 7,000 of them. Take your pick. And before you know it, you get away from promises. You start thinking in principles. And then principles move and enlarge into thinking in doctrines. You think, well, I think in doctrines, that's pretty good. No, you need to advance to where you think in constellations of truth. You can have full bore analysis of the concepts before you. And therefore have the power to make the right decisions at the right time and know how to do it. Now that takes 10,000 hours, or in the spiritual realm, it takes the amount of time necessary to get to Mount Pleroma. And that simply requires the interest in learning these things so that you can conquer life. Only those who are interested make this advance. Along the way, you'll make mistakes. Who doesn't? You make mistakes in the application of the word to life. Wrong choices. Or the right choice at the wrong time, which is wrong. You make a bad choice at the right time. A bad choice at the wrong time. Right choice at the right time is going to turn out to be an advance. There are three things you need to do in order to recover from mistakes. First of all is to confess it to God. Confession alone to God alone. That restores the filling of the Holy Spirit. Second thing is to forget it and keep moving. Whatever you've done, forget it and keep moving. Now, I'll tell you the truth, what I believe. A lot of people understand confession alone to God alone. That concept is under a lot of pressure. It seems like year in and year out, somebody says, no, there's more to it than that. You've got to feel sorry for it. You've got to confess it before the congregation. You may feel better about that, but everybody out there has got new mental attitude sins about whoever you said you did what to. So you don't do that, but people want to. They hang on to it. They love it. It's like a child. They keep it alive. They nurture it and they feed it and say, this is my sin and I'm not giving it up. Therefore, they can't keep moving. They can't keep moving because they can't either get past what they've done or what somebody has done to them. They want to keep it alive, nurture it, so that they cannot keep moving. They're stuck in the mud of goo and sludge. That's where most people live in the Christian way of life. They confess their sin. The sin's forgiven, forgot about, separated from them as east is from west. Long gone and forgotten by God, but not by them. It's mine. So they can't keep moving. And then if you do keep moving, then there's another challenge. And I quote Churchill here. Never, 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 never quit. That was his graduation speech at some occasion. I can't remember which. But he finally got up there, big introduction. He finally comes up there and he looks out at these graduates and he stands there. You know how he looked like, you know, he covered up Dallas. And he looked at him and he says, never, 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 never quit. He went and sat down. That is a good commencement address. Well, you got information. Now it's time to apply it. What do you know? You've been here to the university. What do you know? Well, I know this, that, and other thing. I majored in that, minored in this. I've taken all these things. I can speak German because I went to a class that actually the teacher taught. So all of these things, I've learned it. I know it. I live it. And the direction from the dais is never quit. Because when you leave the hallowed environment of alma mater, and you go out into the real world, there are going to be things that are going to upset you, attack you, confuse you, make you mad, derail you, etc. It's not like going back to the dorm and griping about it to your roommate. You have to go out there and execute on a daily basis and face the challenges and the difficulties and the people that get in your way. And the misjudgments of others, the lies of others, the stupid decisions of others, your own mistakes. How do you deal with that? You never quit. That's how. You never give up. You do not allow other people to control your life. You keep moving. And that is the attitude you have to have as a believer in Jesus Christ to be a good soldier for Christ. There are things in the devil's world that are going to challenge you and confront you, disappoint you, and you quit. And you are a coward when you do. You are not worthy to carry the armor of Christ because you're a coward and you quit and you run and you hide and you gossip and you malign. Because it's not my fault. Who cares whose fault it is? Keep moving. Do not quit. I'm looking for people who don't quit. You will develop, if you do, wisdom. As you grow in grace, and by the 27th year, illustratively speaking, you will be a spiritual sophisticate. And it is an illustration for those who are interested and keep moving and never quit, most likely will get there long before the 27th year. Those with a desire to pursue truth, those who have an interest in learning what God would have them know and understand, will accrue the wisdom to apply that inventory to life and circumstances. Application of what you know is pulling the volitional trigger, and that is wisdom. You must have wisdom in order to apply what you know. And what wisdom says to you is you've got the information, you know what to do, now do it. But having the courage to do so is oftentimes more than we can bear. So this is what the Apostle John refers to in Revelation 2 and 3 as to nekonti, to the one who is a winner. These are the believers who receive the conveyance of their escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. To be a winner, you must become a sophisticate who advances to spiritual maturity, who advances, who never retreats, who never stops and takes a week off, a day off, a month off, always moving forward. Forced march, if you will. To do this, you must acquire wisdom. And to acquire wisdom, you must have understanding. And to acquire understanding, you must expose yourself to the teachings of the Word of God. And for this process to continue its forward movement, you must have an interest in attaining the objective. Inculcation for application. We've got time to review this before we stop for halftime. There are five concepts you find here, and it all starts with God. God is absolute righteousness, which means He's absolutely perfect. That is the God we serve. He hasn't made a mistake yet. He's not going to make a mistake because He's perfect. Now, what emerges out from the perfection of God? He's absolute righteousness. That means the attribute of divine perfection, which is expressed by the attribute of veracity. Veracity is truth. So, tzedek is the word for righteousness in the Hebrew. And we'll be looking at Proverbs 8. That's why we're noting the Hebrew here. Truth is emeth, the standards of the divine attribute of veracity, to which the human race is held accountable. God has the absolute standards that emerge from His perfection. Now, they don't deviate. They're absolute. If we're going to serve God, we have to learn what they are. And as we learn them, buy into the fact that that is truth and we can rely on it. And therefore, we're required to execute it. So, truth comes from the perfection of God. Emeth. The standards of the divine attribute of veracity to which the human race is held accountable. You are held accountable to these standards. You say, well, I don't know them all. Well, that's okay. You will learn them, but you have to be interested. Number three is knowledge. Da'ath. The faculty of perception provided by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will interpret for you the information communicated from the Word of God. It is infinite knowledge, and only Him as a teacher can communicate it to you to where you can understand it. And that's da'ath. Now you've got the knowledge before you. The question arises, do you believe it? And that's where we get to ben, understanding. Doctrine understood is transferred to the cardia, where it is retained for application. In the New Testament, that's called epinosis. Doctrine understood is transferred to the cardia, where it is retained for application. Now, the Bible word is heart, but this is not the circulatory pump. It is an area of the soul that retains infinite thought, called epinosis in the New Testament, been in the Old. Now, let's get to wisdom. Now that you've got the information, it is in long-term memory. It is there for recall under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. You know what to do. Then comes wisdom, chachma, the acquired asset of the believer that enables him to apply doctrine accurately to life and circumstances. Wisdom. And wisdom is personified in Proverbs chapter 8, which we will study, and it's actually in the notes sent out last night. We get cracking on that pretty soon. Proverbs 8 introduces us to a woman in the feminine gender. Her name is Wisdom. And she's going to have something to say to all of us about what it's like to have knowledge and the ability to apply it to our daily lives. We will resume that pursuit of wisdom and the necessary mental disposition of interest on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding the challenges that are being presented by these concepts. And that when we arrive at Proverbs 8, that the Lady Wisdom will be able to communicate to us those concepts and ideas, those examples, those illustrations that demonstrate how utilization of your word takes us forward to a sophisticated function as a good soldier for Christ. And these things we ask of you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll now pause for tea and crumpets, and it'll put us back here at about 5 till the hour, at which time we will have an address by none other than Quentin Swofford, Glen Haven Youth Ranch.